A Life of Jesus by Brother Malva Perkis. Book 3, Chapter 3, Sychar. Accepting the hostile verdict of Jerusalem, Jesus turned northwards to Galilee. John tells us that he must needs go through Samaria. The need was a spiritual rather than a geographical one. Small parties of Jewish travellers almost invariably took the alternative route up the Jordan Valley, which avoided unfriendly contacts with the Samaritans. But a work was waiting for Jesus, and the events recorded in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel are both important and full of meaning. Toiling northward along the dusty road under the midday sun, Jesus with his little band of followers reached the ancient well on the outskirts of the town of Sychar. The disciples went on to get provisions while their master sank wearily down to rest. There is something at once saddening and satisfying about this picture. Saddening because of the knowledge it brings that in all the things that Jesus was to suffer, there was no alleviation of physical weakness. Satisfying because of the sense of fellowship it brings, the recognition that he knows the long and weary way. He has trodden the path along which he beckons us. His feet have been dusty and travel-sore, and he has sunk exhausted at the well. But the demands made upon him by his dedication to his Father's will were obeyed and maintained in spite of physical distress and tiredness of mind. His eager spirit soared above the limitations which nature continued to impose upon him. His restful contemplation was broken by the footfall of the Samaritan woman who came to the well to draw water. There are good reasons why this interruption need not have disturbed his rest. In the first place, she was a woman, and as such she could be ignored. Then she was a Samaritan. A long and bitter feud existed between Jews and Samaritans. And finally, Jesus, who knew men's hearts so perfectly, would recognise at once in this woman one whose mode of life excluded her from decent society. None of these considerations weighed for one moment with him. His tiredness and hunger were at once forgotten as he looked upon this woman to whom his Father had sent him. "Give me to drink." Startled and perplexed, the woman repeated two of the reasons why such a question should not have been made. But as he had dealt with Nathanael and Nicodemus, so now he dealt with this woman. It was his custom to break through traditions which were merely stupid and meaningless, especially when they had their source in passion and hatred. "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Not unnaturally, this unexpected reply brought a perplexed inquiry from the woman. She looked down at the spring of water below her, and then slowly back to the man, who stood watching her. "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water?" Still Jesus refrained from answering her question, and gently continued the conquest of her soul. He persisted in the contrast between the water he asked of her and the water he can give. This water will satisfy for a moment, and the need for it will return. But the water which can be his gift to her will satisfy forever. Indeed, it will be an inward spring which will continue to quench her thirst until it finally wells up into everlasting life. The woman's reply seems to show that she was still bewildered, but she was impressed. She asked for Christ's gift, but her reason was that she would be saved the trouble of future visits to the well. Her response was limited by her ignorance, but it was a response and there was no mockery in it, and she was ready for the next lesson from her divine teacher. That lesson came in one short request which altered the whole situation. The gifts of God are not for selfish enjoyment, they have to be shared. Andrew has to find his brother, Philip has to find Nathanael, and later the disciples will have to go into all the world. "Go, call thy husband, and come hither." The beam of light which had rested upon Jesus was now turned full upon her. The question probed her life, quickening her conscience, and unknown to her, it was a challenge to confess her sin. A challenge which was evaded. "I have no husband." But Jesus was looking into her heart, and he needed neither the confirmation nor the betrayal of her lips. He who saw the potential strength of Peter, who was with Nathanael under the fig tree, now told the woman that in her quick defence she had spoken the truth. She was not far removed from a woman of the streets making a trade of love. The glare of the light was too strong. Hastily she tried to move its penetrating rays away from herself. Perceiving that the man speaking to her was a prophet, she sought refuge in an important but impersonal question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Gently, Jesus led her back to herself with her disordered moral life, back to the living water which brings immortality, back to the Father, the source of all life. He paused only to concede one important fact in direct answer to her question. Salvation is of the Jews. Then he pointed beyond her question to a truth which, when truly perceived, made the question and the bitter consequences of its insistence quite unnecessary. It also restored the personal issue to the conversation. And however distasteful this may be to our conscience, it's the only possible ground from which it can be conducted. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. The woman was troubled at his answer. She'd been unable to evade him, and she realized that her inmost secrets lay exposed before him. She felt his love for her, but she could not understand his words. Perhaps it was a sudden premonition. Perhaps in her perplexity she turned to the hope that was not far from all her people. I know that the Messiah cometh. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And then, to this Samaritan woman who had had five husbands and was living with a man not her husband, Jesus for the first time proclaimed his Messiahship. I that speak unto thee am he. Leaving her water pot, the woman hurried back to the city to tell her neighbours. There's no longer any need to tell her to fetch her husband. She's anxious for the whole city to come to Christ. This strange conversation is more than a passing incident in Christ's journey through Samaria. It discloses the nature of the intercourse which takes place between God and every true seeker after him. Our relationship begins with a demand from our Father to do something for him. Our natural feeling is that there is nothing we can possibly do. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, and we are puny creatures of his handiwork, utterly dependent and unworthy. Yet the demand persists, and with it comes the understanding that our service conceals a far greater gift from him. As the nature of that gift is unfolded in his word, so our desire for it grows. And although we can never appreciate it in its fullness, we plead for it. But it has its own demands. It requires us to expose all those things which are unworthy, and demands that we share the gift with those around us. We cannot effectively accomplish the second without deliberately facing anything in our life which will impede our communion with God. There may easily be a strong temptation to evade this issue with specious reasoning and hypothetical problems. But we are brought back to the true issue of our personal relationship with God and taught that in true worship lies the conquest of sinful flesh and the way of holiness. This is all brought to a focus in the person of Jesus Christ, and our surrender is complete when we truly believe his saying, I that speak unto thee am he. Disciples returning from the city where provisions had seen their master talking earnestly with the woman. They wondered, but said nothing. Quietly they prepared the meal for him. Jesus was no longer exhausted and hungry, and he was hardly conscious of the movement of the men around him. He was looking over the fields of waving corn towards the town, which the woman was even now approaching. Finally, the disciples begged him to eat. In their anxious concern for him, they drew him back to his temporal needs. But these things had lost all significance for him. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. The disciples had much to learn. Their understanding was as dim as the woman's had been. They thought someone had offered him food while they were away. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. He has eaten of that meat, and the will of God has been done. Jesus compelled his disciples to look across the fields of ripening corn at the harvest that was already waiting to be gathered in. They looked at the corn and thought the harvest was 4 months away. But the sower watched the men of Sychar approaching and invited his disciples to share with him the joy of reaping. After the corn reception at Jerusalem, truly this was a joyous harvest, a prophetic one too, symbolising the movement of the Gentiles towards him when his own people had rejected him. The Samaritans begged Jesus to stay with them. Many believed on him because of the words of the woman. Before he left, belief was confirmed by their own experience. "Now," they told the woman, "we believe, not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." It is a blessed day when the disciple of Jesus can echo those words.